Before we get there, I want to tell you just, there's so much I could tell you about our vacation. I'm just going to tell you about one little part of our vacation. And I don't know how many of you have been to the Caribbean. Sorry if you haven't. But if you've been to the Caribbean, you'll understand what I mean when I tell you that one of my least favorite parts of our vacation was the cab drivers. Now, where is he? No offense. These are Caribbean cab drivers. These are not Canadian cab drivers. Let me explain to you. When you go to a port, you get off the boat, and you know, if you're Don and Jim, you go to the beach and snorkel and everything. And if you're our family, you go and walk through the shops. Diana and Jaquel shop, and Travis and I stumble behind. And so when you go into a port, you walk in, and of course, 3,200 people are coming off a boat and into this small port and through this one little gate. And there's about 5 billion cab drivers right there. And they're all holding their signs and go, I take you for tour, I take you for tour, you come for me, you come for me, I know best place to go, I take you to the beach, I take you to the beach. And whoa, and I'm like, no thank you. Oh, no, you want to go. And I no, we're not looking for cab. Yes, you want a cab, I come for you, $20, $20. And oh my goodness, it's like, get away from me. I tell you, the first port I said, I'm not getting off the boat at any more ports after that. It got better though. But still, the cab drivers, they're all the same. They just, whoa, come right at you. But by the time we got to the, well, I guess this was the second last port. I had figured this out. And so I had the whole thing down pat. And so we got to St. Thomas, and we got in the cab, and we got into town, and everything was fine. And the other thing you need to know is, well, I guess Jim and Don had some experience with a good cab driver, too. We didn't have very many. Most of our experiences with cab drivers was just, whoa, I was so glad when I was able to step out of the cabin. Oh, terra firma, because they were kind of crazy. But when we were coming back, we went into St. Thomas, and we were coming back, and we found this little cab. And it was funny, we had seen this cab before when we got on, and all the vans look all the same, except, of course, this cab stuck out, because it was just a small little white car. And on the side of the car, it said, it was close to this, I'll do my best, it said, do you know Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior? If not, I'll tell you how you can. It said this on the side of a cab. So, of course, I remembered this cab. And as it turned out, when we were coming back, there was far less cabs coming back from town, of course, than when you're going in. And we're coming back, there he was. And so we got in the car. And as I found out very quickly, this was a very friendly cab driver. Some cab drivers, you know, they say, hello, where do you want to go? Okay, and then that's the last you hear from them until they say that's, you know, however much you owe them. But this cab driver, he was very conversive, and we started talking to him, and somehow the subject of how long Diana and I had been married came up. I don't know how it came up, but it came up, and so I said, we've been married 22 years. Close? Somewhere around there. 20-some, it's not 25 yet, and we're past 20, okay? So 20-some years. And this is what he says to me. He says, what is the recipe? And I said, nothing. I'm like, what is a recipe? And he then went on to explain to me that when he first learned English, he saw this word spelled R-E-C-I-P-E. And so he said, recipe. And he was always saying, recipe this, recipe that. And then one of his friends said, yeah, don't be stupid. It's not recipe, it's recipe. And so I figured out he wanted to know the recipe. Well, I don't really think he wanted to know the recipe. He just had this great story to tell, and so he used that as it is in, because I never got a chance to give him my recipe for a successful marriage. And so this morning, as we come to our text, Colossians 3, 18 and 19, what we find is the recipe for a successful marriage. So this is what it says in Colossians 3, 18 and 19. This is the word of the Lord. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Just a few short verses, just a few short instructions. But of course, we don't want to divorce this from the greater context. We want to remind ourselves what we find in Colossians, the entire book. We never want to take something out of context. And so as we look at chapter 1, Paul began by pointing out in a prayer that a Christ-centered church lives in faithfulness to Christ and bears fruit for Christ. Because when we come to Colossians 1, 15 through 19, we find out that Christ is central in all of creation. He is creator and he's sustainer of everything. And then we move into chapter 2, and Paul addresses the false teaching that was taking place there in the church in Colossae. And there's one thing that he wants them to know without a shadow of a doubt, and it's this: that Christ is not only the head of the entire world, but he is the head of the church. And we are then supposed to joyfully submit to his rules and rest in his saving grace. Now we come to chapter 3, and we've established that Christ is all in all. And Paul then goes on to give us some instructions on how to live a Christ-centered life. And if I could summarize it, this is what I would say. He says, hate sin and submit to Christ. Pursue holiness. Hate sin and pursue holiness. You remember we had 3 lessons of what a Christian does do and what a Christian doesn't do. We looked at sin and we looked at worship, and we saw that a Christ-centered life is one that hates sin and trusts in Christ. Now then we get to, in verse 18, and actually all the way through to chapter 4, verse 1, we're going to have 3 sermons. It's kind of like a 3-part series, if you will, where Paul now fleshes out what it means to live a Christ-centered life in the different relationships that we live in. Primarily, these relationships at this point were worked out in the home. He's going to begin with talking about the relationship of a husband and wife, which we'll talk about today, and then he'll go on to the relationship of parents and children. Very exciting message for next week. I'm very, very excited about. I'm excited about today's message, but next week's message is going to be different. I'm not going to tell you just exactly how different, but it's going to be different. You will not want to miss that. And then the week after that, he deals with slaves and masters. And so the application we'll see there is how to be Christ-centered in the workplace. But for today, we're talking about husbands and wives. Now, if you're not a husband or a wife, don't tune out. There's something in this message for you. Maybe you're one day going to be a wife. Maybe you have a mother who is a wife. Maybe you want to be a wife. Whatever the case may be, or a husband, whatever the case may be, this message is not just for the husbands and wives. Paul didn't say, okay, now hold on a minute here. Anybody who's not a husband and wife, the door is back there. He taught this to all people because there's a message for all people who wish to live a Christ-centered life. And so as we look here and we see Paul's instructions for husbands and wives, or the order he gives wives and husbands, we see that there is really the recipe is just very simple. There's just 2 small words. Just 2 small words. He's got one for the wives and one for the husbands. And he begins with the word for the wife, and this is the word. He says to them, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Paul's one word for wives. You want to have a successful marriage? You want to have a happy home? You want to please your husband? This is it. Submit. That's the only word you need to remember. Submit. Now, I submit to you that this is not a popular message very often, especially in this culture in which we live, in which feminism has had such a negative impact on the world in which we live. And so you tell a woman to submit and you get dirty looks. You end up with people leaving your church. You get hate email, all sorts of things when you tell women to submit. But, you know, I looked up this Greek word here, and you'll never guess what it means. It means submit. I don't really think that we need to spend a lot of time talking about what it means to submit. It means to submit to the leadership of your husband. A quick dictionary definition will reveal that the word is what it means. But I don't think that this is just an unpopular message today in this culture. I think it's been an unpopular message ever since the Garden of Eden. I think it's always been an unpopular message. You remember when we went through Genesis in the Garden of Eden, when God pronounced his judgment upon the serpent and upon Adam and Eve, he told her that she would fight against the leadership of her husband. From that point, because of the fall, because of sin, women have a hard time not just submitting, but hearing the message, the call that they are to submit. But I think there's another reason why I think messages on submission are not well received. And it's because we don't understand it. There's been so many false messages concerning what submission is. And so you'll notice I put a little outline on the back if you'd like to follow those sorts of things. I'm just going to break this up quite simply with the word for wives and for husbands. We're going to think about what it's not and what it is. So when it comes to submission, what is submission not? Well, one of the messages that has been proclaimed concerning what submission is this. Submission means that women are to be seen and not heard, but rather just do as they're told. All right, that's one of the messages that has been proclaimed concerning submission. Not so much from the pulpit, but maybe more so by how people act and the example that they give. You know, they put this message across that, you know, women are seen and not heard. They just do what they're told. But this is absolutely ridiculous. It's silly. Because if you consider what a husband's role is, then you find out that he would be foolish to not want to receive input from his wife. If a husband, and I don't want to get too far into the husband's instructions right now, but it's just silly to think that women are to be seen and not heard if they're to submit, because for a husband to perform his role in the marriage, he needs to hear from his wife. He wants to hear from his wife. Now, sometimes we say we don't, but really, we ought to want to hear from our wives so that we can fulfill our role properly. So that's one of the false messages that's been proclaimed. But another one is that for a woman to submit, she must recognize and accept her position of inferiority, and thus always give in to her husband's likes, tastes, and desires. Wow. This is equally ridiculous. For women are in no way, shape, or form neither inferior nor superior to men. And I would suggest to you that modern-day media, the TV, kind of focuses on the second, that women are superior to men. You know, we make these little jokes and whatnot, but the reality is that women are neither inferior nor superior to men. Men and women are absolutely equal. God confirmed this, made this absolutely clear when he created men and women in his own image. And then Paul pointed out that the cross just confirms this when he said in Galatians 3:28, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. He is saying that men and women are absolutely and completely equal in value before God. Men and women are absolutely equal in value. So if submission does not indicate inferiority or unimportance, what does it demonstrate? What does submission demonstrate? Well, what is submission? First of all, as we see here, a wife who submits to her husband demonstrates submission to God. A wife who submits to her husband demonstrates submission to God. So a wife who does not submit to her husband then, of course, demonstrates a lack of submission to God. This is very quite simple. We see this here. It's a clear command, right? God's word says, wives, submit. Right? So if a wife submits, then she's showing submission to God's word. This same word for submit is used in James 4:7 and Romans 8:8, where it talks about submitting to God and submitting to God's word. So in the context of the husband and wife relationship, if a wife wants to demonstrate that Jesus is her Lord, she submits to her husband. So that submission to your husband does not demonstrate that he is Lord. It demonstrates that Jesus is Lord. Paul draws this out more clearly in his expanded instructions in Ephesians. Now, he's very short and concise in Colossians, but in Ephesians, he draws this out. In Ephesians 5:24, he says, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. So the first thing that a wife demonstrates who submits to her husband is that she submits Jesus as Lord. Second, though, a wife who submits to her husband demonstrates an understanding of biblical authority. Biblical authority. Now, it's interesting, this text has been the subject of discussion the past little while here at the church, beginning at the Ask the Pastor night. But in 1 Corinthians 11, it makes very clear that God created things in order. He created things in order. He created things in such a way that there are some people who are in authority over other people. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, he says, now, just before we get into this, the context of 1 Corinthians 11 is worship. Okay, worship in the church in Corinth. It was all messed up. There was all manner of problems concerning worship in the church of Corinth. And one of the problems is that the wives in the congregation were not demonstrating, were not showing that God created things in order and that husbands are to have authority over their wives. And so Paul says, just as clearly as he can, I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. You see that there's order in creation. God did not throw this world and all who inhabit it all together in some willy-nilly way. He threw it together with order, and here we see that the husband is the head of her wife. He has authority over her wife. Over his wife. Now, you know, for some reason, I don't know what it is, but for some reason, when people hear that a husband has authority over the wife, they immediately think, wow, the husband's more important than the wife. The husband's better than the wife. I don't understand why they see this. All that Scripture is saying is that husbands have a different role than wives have. The role of the wife is to submit, and the role of the husband is to have authority over his wife. And you say, well, that doesn't seem really fair. Well, Paul says here at the end, just as the head of Christ is God. Okay, so I don't know if you've ever stopped and thought about this before, but what Paul is doing is he is taking us to the relationship within the Trinity, right? There is relationship. We have a relational God. We have the Father, we have the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And what we learn here is that the Son, Jesus Christ, is in eternal, constant submission to the Father. The Father has authority over the Son, seen as clear as anything in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus said, not my will, but yours be done, right? So are we saying that Jesus is less than the Father? That's not really fair. That's ridiculous. It's just defining roles, and it's no different here when it comes to husbands and wives. And so when a wife submits to her husband, she is demonstrating that she recognizes that God created things with order, and she's submitting to his authority. And it's not just in husband and wife relationship, right? Both Paul and Peter made clear that this is also in relationship between us and the country in which we live, right? Because we are told to submit to the government. Imagine a government that nobody submits to. Not a very successful government, is it? Now, this doesn't mean, actually, this is a good point to make. This doesn't mean that we don't submit to God so that we can submit to the country, right? In Acts chapter 4 and 5, it makes that clear. When we have a decision between either submitting to God or submitting to the government, what does it say? What we must do? We must obey God rather than man. But it's the same in a husband and wife relationship. If the husband requires the wife to not be in submission to God, then what must she do? She must submit to God. Oh, you know, you think this is a no-brainer. You think it's a no-brainer, but I assure you that there have been many pastors who the wife comes in and explains about the difficulties at home. You know, maybe there's been mental abuse, physical abuse, and he just says, you just go back and submit to your husband. I mean, this is not talking about either or, submission to husband or submission to God. We submit to God, and a wife shows submission to God by submitting to her husband. Submission in a marriage, as Paul tells us back in Colossians, it's fitting. It's necessary. It's appropriate. It's exactly what a wife who submits to God would want to do. It's almost like Paul's saying, look, if you live a Christ-centered life, then of course you're going to submit to your husband. And so that's the one word that Paul gives. So wives, do you want a happy home? Then Paul says to joyfully submit to the Lord by joyfully submitting to your husbands. Now, getting back to our text, moving on, we now have the one word for husbands. Wives are to submit, husbands are to love. Love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Now, I'll admit that at first glance here, it seems like husbands kind of get the sweet deal, don't you think? You know, it sounds like they get it kind of easy, right? All they need to do is love their wives. Now, this may sound easy, but again, I think that if we stop and think about what love is not first, then we'll realize it's not as easy as it sounds, because I think that most often, well, maybe not most often, but definitely as a result of the movie industry the activities that happen on most secular college campuses, we've come to equate love with sexual attraction, right? And so that we think that love equals sexual attraction. But that's pretty silly, right? God tells us right in the beginning of time, he says that the physical physical union of man and wife. It only demonstrates a much deeper union, which is the spiritual union. Furthermore, if love was equaled sexual attraction, you think that when God is given instructions for how to find an appropriate husband and wife, he would focus on, you know, the physical. But he doesn't. He focuses on character and attitude, because love is not sexual attraction. Now love surely results in sexual attraction, but that's not what love is. And I think that leads to much of the divorce in today's society, that we have sexual attraction, so we get married, and then, of course, that sexual attraction goes away, or it fades, or whatever may be the case, and then they divorce. But no worse is that than the misunderstanding that love is an emotional feeling. Love is an emotion, and maybe this is more prevalent today, but some people think that love is an emotional feeling, and I think that the romance genre of movies, or the romance books, even ones that call themselves Christian romance novels, have contributed to this misunderstanding. Because this is what happens in the romance movies. The person comes up and says to their elder or somebody in a relationship, and they say, you know, I don't know, how am I supposed to know the one? How am I supposed to know the one? How am I supposed to find the one? Right? And this is the response. You'll just know. You know, when you see that one, you will just know, right? Oh, that's balderdash, right? It's just some feeling that I have. Maybe that feeling I had is a result of something I ate last night. Maybe that feeling is based on something else. I mean, love is not an emotional feeling. Now, love results in emotional feelings, but love is not an emotional feeling. I may have told some of you about this. I once was purchasing something at the counter, and I glanced down as the young lady was putting things in the bag, and there on her wrist it said, "Follow your heart." Jeremiah 17:9 is flashing on the billboard of my mind, right? The heart is deceitful and wicked. Don't follow your heart. Love is not just a feeling, because you know what? You see a young lady, or you see a young man, and you think, and then guess what happens, you know, after you get married, and after 1 year, maybe things are still good, and 2 years, and 3 years, and then guess what? You know, that fourth year sits in, that fifth year sits in, and every single day he comes home and he drops his dirty laundry on the floor. He leaves the toilet seat up. And the feeling goes away. And so you know what? If love is a feeling, when the feeling goes away, love goes away, and there we go. We have divorce. They fell out of love. You know, I looked up the stats, and it's actually, you'll be amazed, it hasn't changed much in about the last decade, and they don't think it's going to change much when they look at the statistics, but 4 out of 10 first marriages in Canada end in divorce. 4 out of 10. So 8 out of 20 husbands and wives get to the point and they realize, you know what, the feeling's gone. We need to get a divorce. But love is not sexual attraction, and it is not simply an emotion. So what is love? Well, don't get me wrong when I talk about feelings. I get a little uncomfortable when we talk about feelings. I'll admit that to you. But we need to recognize that feelings are a result of love. They're not the love itself. What that means is that love begins in the mind. Some years ago, a famous book by Gary Smalley made the rounds throughout the Christian community. And the premise of this book was very clear. You can tell it by the title. All you need to read is the title. And it was called Love is a Decision. Now, it was about a decade ago when I read the book, so I don't know if I would endorse it today or not. But the primary premise is well articulated, that love begins in the mind. Now, surely it must not stay there. Right? It must result in action, but love begins in the mind, and a husband must show that he loves his wife by action. Now, the question would then be, how does he show it? Right? It's all well and good for a man to say he loves his wife, but if he doesn't show he loves his wife, then we would probably conclude that he really doesn't love his wife. And so, again, it is helpful here to flip over to Ephesians. Do that many times here. Paul is so concise when he says here that husbands are to love their wives. But when we go over to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25, he says, husbands, love your wives. Now he explains how to love your wives. As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, all of a sudden, this whole one word for husbands doesn't seem so easy anymore, does it? Husbands have to love their wives as Christ loved the church. Of course, the question is then, how did Christ love the church? So glad that you asked. The first thing that we see is that Christ loved the church by serving the church. You remember in Mark 10:45, when Jesus explains why he had come to the earth and take on the form of a man, he said, I came not to be served, but to serve. So the first thing that we learn about how a husband loves his wife is that he serves his wife. I honestly think that most of the problems regarding women who will not submit to their husbands would be gone if husbands would recognize that their call is to serve their wives. We're to be servant leaders, not oppressive despots. We are to lovingly serve our wives. And you know, women no doubt have a problem with submission, but men have a problem with serving their wives, right? We always take that authority and we abuse that authority. We don't recognize that that authority is from God, and so we don't lovingly serve our wives. And you know what happens? We cause bitterness. Paul says, love your wives. Don't be harsh against them. Don't cause bitterness within them by lording your authority over them. He says likewise to pastors in 1 Peter 5, right? He calls pastors to lead their congregation, to have authority over their congregation, but biblical, godly authority. Not do this because I said so, but lovingly serving the congregation, just as a husband is to lovingly serve his wife, not to cause bitterness within them. So the first thing we learn is that a husband is to serve his wife. He's to serve his wife. The second thing we see, though, is that we are to sacrifice, right? In Ephesians 5, it says, love your wife as Christ loved the church and as he gave himself up for her. He sacrificed his life for the church. He gave of his life for the church. John 3:16 and Romans 5:8 tell us that this is because of his love, right? But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's how he shows his love. And so for husbands, it's very simple. How are we to show our love for our wives? We are to sacrifice for them. Now, another little thing about my vacation, actually much more pleasant event than dealing with all the cabbies, was the blessing of being able to be at St. Andrew's Chapel in Sanford, Florida on the Wednesday night. Didn't plan on this. As you all know, the last time we went to Florida, I got to be at St. Andrew's on a Sunday morning and be blessed by a sermon by one of my favorite theologians, R.C. Sproul. And this time, well, we were going to be on board for both Sundays. You want to know about that story, you can ask me later. But I thought, oh, well, you know, we're not going to be able to get that. I'm going to look up, see what's going on there on Wednesday night. Sure enough, they had a Wednesday night dinner and a lecture. So Burke Parsons, who is the co-pastor there here, he brought a lecture from John 10. And in that lecture, he brought up something that was very, very, it was like a wow moment. He was talking about John 10:10. And in John 10:10, we see that Christ loves the church, and he's a shepherd of the church, and he gave up his life for the church. And then Burke went over to Ephesians 5:25, to this verse, and he talked about the fact that husbands are to sacrifice for their wives. And he pointed out that he had never heard a story about a husband having to give his life actually for his wife. Now, I'm sure there are some out there, but you know, we don't hear about that very often, do we? He pointed out that he, as with me, I've told my wife before, I would step in front of a bullet. I would step in front of a speeding train running out of control to save her life. I would do that. I would do that. I have no problem doing that. But Burke Parsons points out something that's very important to recognize, is that sacrifice doesn't just include giving up your life. It means living your life in sacrifice. Do you know that Jesus didn't just die for us? Jesus lived for us. He fulfilled the law perfectly for us. And if he hadn't, we couldn't receive his righteousness. And so the point that Pastor Parsons points out, makes so poignantly, is that it's all well and easy to to give your life for your wife, right? That just takes a moment. But it takes a lifetime to live a life of sacrifice to your wife. Right? You heard a message on this, I believe, last week from Steve Mullins about putting others' interests before your own. That's what it means to love your wife, is to put her interests above your own. Now, again, getting back to that point, how are you to know what her interests are, or how do you know what her desires and her needs are if you don't seek to get information from her? So the call here is that husbands are to love their wives by serving their wives and by sacrificing their lives for them. That is what husbands are called to do. That is love. I was mentioning it yesterday at our men's breakfast. We had a little bit of a discussion about the practical. We talked about the practical things about how a husband loves their wife, and many of them were good suggestions. But we talked about this saying I once saw. It was probably on a bumper sticker, and it says, "A happy wife equals a happy life." A happy wife equals a happy life. That was a wise man who said that. So husbands, do you want a happy life? Do you want a successful marriage? Do you want to know the recipe? Love your wives. Serve them and sacrifice for them. So there you have it. Two simple words. We find the recipe for a successful marriage. One word for wives, one word for husbands. The marriage where a wife joyfully submits to her husband and her husband loves his wife sacrificially is a successful marriage. Pay no attention to the world's recipe for a successful marriage. You will hear all manner of foolishness. I just did a quick Google search and came across three lists of tips for a successful marriage. One was 10 secrets of a successful marriage. One was 7 tips for a successful marriage. One was 15 tips for a successful marriage. If you're keeping track, that is 32 tips for a successful marriage. I've just jotted down a quarter of them. This is what they were. This is what the world says. Complain constructively. Complain constructively. That's tip one. Tip number two, be a little selfish. There's some good marriage advice. Number three, fulfill your dreams. Okay, I don't even know what that means. Number four, go to bed angry if you want to. This is what the world says about how to have a happy marriage. These are not just some nowhere sites. This was MSN, Canadian Living, and Guardian.com. Number six, I gotta admit I like this one. Don't go out on Valentine's Day. For any of you, you know me, you know my thoughts on that. I missed number five. This is great. Don't make the time you spend together too special. Yeah, you don't want to do that. Number seven, I'm lost with this one. Keep up your appearance. Sorry, dear. And number eight, this is the best one by far. Live your own life. This is what the world says. Forget about that rubbish. Two simple words you need. I pray you will never forget. Wives, submit, husbands, love. But these words are more important than marriage and more significant in relation to every human being. How much more significant is immeasurable? You do not want to miss these two words because, as Paul tells us again back in Ephesians 5:32, guess what marriage is? It's a picture of the gospel. Do you know in heaven there won't be marriage? Because it won't be necessary anymore. Because we will have the perfect relationship that the marriage relationship points to. Do you know that when God designed marriage, he designed it with a purpose, to show us a picture of the gospel. And so as we think about a husband and how he is to serve and sacrifice for his wife, you've heard this already, but you're going to hear it again. Christ came to serve the church and sacrifice his life for her. He lived the perfect life. They did not. He sacrificed his life by bearing the wrath and dying in the place of his children. He then rose from the dead, and he now offers life eternal to all those who will repent of their sins and trust in Christ. He loved us. All those who will repent of their sins and trust in Christ. Or as Paul said, all those who will confess that Jesus is Lord. Do you know what that is? Submission. So we are called to submit to Christ because Christ loved us. And he loved us in this way, that he gave himself for us. Love and submit, two words for a successful marriage and a successful life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you for this, your word, work, I pray, through my frail, squeaky voice. Work for your glory in our hearts. Lord, forgive us as husbands. Oh, we have been so selfish. We have not lovingly served our wives. We've not sacrificed for them. Help us, I pray, Lord. Forgive us and help us as husbands to love our wives as Christ loved the church. And I pray for the wives in this place, Lord. You know their hearts. You know the struggle they have with submission. You speak of it in your word. Give them the power and the joy to submit to their husbands. And, oh, Father, I pray, Lord, that each one of us would submit to you. Would draw near to you, that you would draw us near by your Spirit and for your glory. Let's just have a moment or two.